Well, I'm glad everybody made it through another week. Is it ringing for everybody else or just me? Welcome to Sabbath services. I don't think we have any announcements that I know of other than what is going on through Facebook world and back and forth and texting, and you all know each other's everything right now, so that's the best announcement I have, is to stay connected and stay in the loop and pray hard. So I'm going to just jump right into the message. I'm going to give you the title of my message first. I don't normally do that, but the title of my message is, and I put a lot of thought into this, 1 Peter 5:10. That's the title of my message. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. So let's go ahead and turn there. Would make sense that we would start in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. It says here, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Now, the entire book of 1 Peter seems to flow right into this verse. So to better understand verse 10, we really need to understand what he's saying leading up to this verse. Peter was speaking to people who were in enormous need of support. And they needed encouragement, they needed reassurance, they needed relief, they needed answers. They were victims of harsh cruelty. They were victims of physical and mental abuse because of their faith. And for us today, one of the biggest lessons to learn is how to deal with suffering. That's a lesson that seems to be something that connects all of us. Our congregation, a few months ago, fasted, didn't we? Our pastor asked us to fast because of all the trials that our congregation, our sister congregations, were experiencing. We were making a point to Satan that you need to just back off, you're not in charge, and we trust in God. And those things that we were facing, and many face, are sometimes common pressures in life. Sometimes they're emotional suffering or struggling with feelings of maybe inadequacy, maybe loneliness, anger, worry, fear. You know, within this congregation, we have lost people. We have lost husbands and fathers and brothers, moms, daughters, sisters. We have a member who has a wife in nursing care at a very too young of an age to be there. We have members who've been unemployed for 7 months and have to deal with the stresses of finances. We have members who are caught up in sinful habits and are in bondage to those things. We have sister churches who have lost people as well. We have sister church right now where one gentleman is going through several surgeries for brain bleed. We have a member now who has a husband who was hit by a car. Physical ailments affect a lot of us in this room to where the quality of our life physically isn't exactly where we wish it would be. And those are just some of the things, right? I mean, I could probably go on. There's more that I don't even know about, I'm sure. But the first thing that I want to point out here is that Peter opens the verse mentioning that there are two things that God has freely given to us: his grace and his calling. Without these two things, we really have no reason to care much about what the rest of the verse is telling us. God's grace, brethren, it affects every single one of us. Let's look at chapter 4 in here in 1 Peter. Let's look at verse 10. It says, "As each one has received a gift, minister to it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So manifold means uniting. It means increasing. Those gifts that have been given to all of us, and God's very specific and takes a lot of care in those gifts, are in our care to be used to glorify him. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So just as each one of us has a different, but by the way, very similar and sometimes the same gift, God's grace is there to help us through different and sometimes similar in the same situations that we all find ourselves in when we're in need through trials or suffering in this world. And remaining faithful through suffering allows us to stand firmly within that grace. It gives us that ability. Back in verse 10 of 1 Peter 5, it also tells us that we are called to an eternal glory. Let's go back to 1 Peter. We're also called to an eternal glory. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. I'm going to break into a thought here, but this is talking about us, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, and is reserved in heaven for each one of us. The very purpose of our calling is to receive the glory that awaits us. It's a very beautiful verse, a very rewarding verse. And as we continue through 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, the next thing that's mentioned is actually suffering. But before we can talk about suffering, we need to first address the devil that is mentioned in the preceding two verses. You see, we must first know how to deal with verses 8 and 9 and the information before in order to partake in those things that are found in verse 10 that I want to focus on today. You know, chapter 5 of 1 Peter is addressed to the people that Satan many times attacked first. It's addressed to the leaders within the church. And out of love and out of concern, Peter gives these people really a strategy for spiritual strength. And Peter knew this message was just as important for all of the scattered brethren to hear. But he knew that he needed to teach and encourage the leadership so that they would be strengthened and they would be able to go out and teach that knowledge to the rest of the brethren, and that would include us today. You know, up to this point in the book of 1 Peter, he's been talking about our inheritance, and he's been talking about relying on Jesus Christ and having hope. He talks about submission. He acknowledges that we're going to suffer with Jesus Christ while we are glorifying God. But here in chapter 5, this exhortation to the elders gives us good insight into really the meat and the potatoes of what Peter believed they needed in order to endure individually and endure collectively to the end. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." So he's acknowledging, look, I have experience. I have some credibility here. I was there during that time. And also a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. Peter addresses them not as an apostle. He addresses them as a fellow elder. He isn't correcting them. No, he's exhorting them. Exhort in this scripture means to call to one side, to admonish, to strengthen. So if you picture Peter more as a track and field coach, and he's coaching long-distance runners, you can picture Peter just running along the runner, along his side, yelling out, you know, you can do it. You've got this. You can continue. Keep going. That's the approach he's taking. Verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." So I often wondered if he's motivated here in his thought process by when Christ came to him at the end of the book of John. And he said, Peter, feed my sheep. He's teaching a very similar lesson here. Peter understood the shepherd and the flock analogy very well within the church. And he tells them to lead willingly, to lead with one accord, not viewing it as a burden, but or instead as a privilege. This is a privilege that has been given to you to do. Verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So here he explains that the best leaders lead by example. Leaders in the world want to rule over you. However, within the church, the best leaders are those who see themselves as servants to the rest. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20 real quick. You can hold your place here. Matthew chapter 20. I just recently talked to a lady who went to a new congregation. Actually, she went to an entire new organization, and she wasn't sure she wanted to be there. And before church, she was standing in the break area where the coffee and the snacks and the water are, and the pastor walked by and saw that the huge water cooler was completely empty. And he just walked over there and took it down the hall and carried the big one back and stuck it on there and put the cups and everything out there so everybody had what they needed. Didn't say a word. I mean, he could have said, John, Judy, you know, make sure there's cups and water here for everybody, and then walked away. But he didn't do that. And immediately after church, after the closing prayer, he went and he started taking down chairs and putting up potluck tables and didn't say a word. And she thought to herself, that man is a servant. And that is the kind of man I want to learn God's word from. So things like that are recognized. You can recognize people who are like that. Here in Matthew 20, in verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become a great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that conduct that pastor did certainly lines up to what Christ here is teaching. And it's a lesson that Peter's trying to get across to the elders he's talking to. Now, I can't imagine the weight that these leaders had on their shoulders as shepherds of a suffering flock. Many of the families were being verbally abused. They were being mistreated, arrested. They had church members that were being killed. Peter was talking to leaders who were committed and called into their positions, but he knew that they were under a whole lot of stress. Peter refers to the flock here back in 1 Peter 5. We should probably go back there. But he refers to the flock as those that are entrusted to you. Entrusted to you. As leaders, God had entrusted a certain number of people to each and every one of these men. And these men won't have to answer to God in terms of how large their flock was. But they will have to answer in how well they took care of their flock, whether it was 3 people or whether it was 300 people. Peter was reminding them that what they saw around them wasn't the real enemy. And they saw a lot of bad things. Satan was the real enemy. He wanted them to know that God is working to strengthen within them everything that Satan was trying to just rip and tear apart. And they needed to hear how suffering was not a sign that they were doing something wrong. If you look at just chapter 4 here across the page, verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of that. You've done nothing wrong, but let him glorify God in this manner. That's what he's trying to teach them. At the very end of this book, here in chapter 5, Peter encourages them to love and adhere to one another. We have all been told that at one time or another that there is strength in numbers. I mean, I've been told that since I was a little kid. There are strength in numbers. And Peter here sees a church that's going through great suffering, and he exhorts them to live within the character of godliness as one group, unifying together rather than battling alone. There is strength in numbers, but only when those numbers work together as one. Otherwise, it's not true. It's simply not true. This is found in 1 Peter 12 through 14. This whole section here, towards the very end of the book, is a concluding greeting of a letter, but it contains a very powerful truth. A truth that's also at the end of verse 9 that we'll get to, that you don't go through suffering alone. One lesson that I know that this congregation here in Knoxville has learned is that we go through suffering with other believers. And that's been a beautiful thing to watch. Verse 12 says, "But Silvanus," which is another name for Silas, "our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." So here Peter is commending Silas, who was no stranger, by the way, to persecution, who was faithful, and he served with Paul. You remember him in prison with Paul, singing hymns in prison, trying to stay encouraged, and now he's serving alongside Peter. Peter's making a point. We don't do these things alone. Peter had access to somebody who walked in similar shoes to where he was walking, and similar shoes that these leaders were experiencing within their lives. If you look around you here in this room, you find people who've gone through similar things as you. And that's what he's saying. I have Silas. Paul had Silas. We have each other. Where is your Paul? Where is your Silas in the room? We're also told to stand firm together in God's true grace, it says. Peter is referring to all that he's written before in this letter when he says that. True grace suggests that there is a false grace. If there's a true grace, there must be a false one. Well, the false one can be found in Jude, I believe in verse 4. And it talks about those who are corrupt, and they want to corrupt the grace of God. They want to deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Verse 13, he says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." So here Paul is sending greetings from another congregation. She who is in Babylon. This congregation was chosen together with you, is what he's saying. They were chosen the same as you. And this is most likely a congregation that's going through persecution in Rome. And he's not specific about who they are. Probably because he wants to hide their identity and protect them from further persecution. Mark was someone who Peter thought of as a spiritual son, another person that he served with. You can probably remember when Mark deserted, I think it was Paul and Barnabas, and left, and there was a big commotion about all that. And Peter defended Mark and supported him, and Mark ended up developing into a faithful and a reliable servant. Because they were teammates. Verse 14, "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus." You know, Peter ends by encouraging the church to give a customary kiss of love, a warm greeting that consisted of a kiss on the cheek. Back then, the women kissed the women, the men kissed the men. I'm not advocating that, so please don't go around kissing each other after services. The point is that we should warmly greet one another out of love for one another. And he extends and hopes for peace among the brethren. He earnestly cares about them out of love. When we go through trials, we should go through them together. We should be supporting each other as a family of Jesus Christ. So I digressed a little bit. So let's go back to verse 4. Verse 4 here in chapter 5. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So this here is showing a great and wonderful reward that will come from our efforts of dealing with and surviving sufferings within this world. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So here Peter is quoting actually Proverbs 3, verse 34. And he tells them to lead and to work together in a spirit of humility. We're told to be humble for a very good reason, and that is because God just does not respond favorably to the proud. A proud heart has no room in it to serve other people. A proud heart has very little room in it to acknowledge God at all. You know, there's a... Hold on to your seats, because I'm going to try a joke here. There was an Oklahoma rancher and a Wisconsin dairy farmer, and they were very proud and very arrogant about their businesses. And the dairy farmer said, look, I've got 200 acres of cattle, and I'm just the best, you know, dairy farmer in Wisconsin. And the rancher looked at him and said, well, that's nothing. I can get in my truck at sunrise, and I can start driving, and I won't even get to the fence line until sunset. And the dairy farmer looked at him and said, yeah, I used to have a truck like that. So that was a joke about humility. Peter says here that we need to clothe ourselves with humility. And really, we're clothing ourselves with humility toward one another as well, aren't we? Not just before God. Clothing ourselves spiritually always reminds me of the armor of God, every single time. And most people can, especially Sabbath school teachers, can just list all the different parts of God's armor. But many times people forget the one that's listed in verse 18 of Ephesians 6. There's one more part to the armor, and that is prayer. People sometimes forget that. Prayer is not another separate weapon. It is actually what is woven throughout the armor. It's what makes the armor effective. It holds it all together. And prayer is a great way to acknowledge that we're coming before a creator that is greater than us. Prayer encourages humility because it puts us on our knees in a very humble position before a great God and before his very throne. This verse also talks about younger people here, submitting to their elders. You know, it's just a fact, and I don't mean to be offensive, but it's just a fact, and I think I can say it because I'm a man. Young men tend to be a little more self-confident and headstrong and don't always adhere to advice. We'll ask how many people raised a son. Peter is saying that in times of stress, and even in times of peace, it is wise for any young man to not quickly dismiss the counsel of those who have really experienced the same passages in life that they may currently be going through at that moment. There is a really old saying that says that fools rush in where wise men fear to tread. In most cases, what made those men wise was that they once were the fools that rushed in. And I have rushed in many places in my life, for sure. Peter calls believers to put aside their own self-promoting agenda to follow the people that God has anointed to lead. This doesn't mean that leaders are to be without accountability. That would be silly. But ultimately, we must grasp that these people have a responsibility to challenge all of us spiritually. They have a big responsibility to do that. Remember, God's commission to the church involves imperfect shepherds leading imperfect sheep according to a perfect God with a perfect plan. Submission here is also mentioned as one of the major themes within this entire epistle. The saints are directed to be submissive to the authority of the government. Slaves were to be submissive to the authority of their masters. Talks about wives were to be submissive to the authority of their own husbands, and those same husbands, along with these leaders, were to be submissive to Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. It is humility, brethren, that makes submission even possible. It is humility that makes submission even possible. You cannot have the spiritual strength that is found in verse 10 without the submission that's taught in verse 5. It can't be done. Humility places you in a position to receive spiritual strength, because ultimately we are humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, as it told us in verse 6. In the Old Testament, the mighty hand of God referred to both discipline and it referred to deliverance, didn't it? Humble submission to his will involves being content to be under the power of his mighty hand, because the same hand that brings our testing is the very same hand that's going to bless us and bring us deliverance. And the same hand that will, at the proper time, exalt the humble person who has been tested. So let's go to verse 7. First Peter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So we are to cast our cares, our worries, our anxieties, all those things that pull us apart, and to cast them on God. Why? Because he cares for us. Sometimes spiritual weakness comes as a result of our pride and our unwillingness to trust God with our cares. Sometimes that makes us weak when we don't trust God to that level. We find ourselves instead falling victim to worry, because worry really gives us a false sense of security. That's what it does for us. We get a false sense of control when we worry. The healthiest thing we can do is give that control over to God. Anxieties are those things that divide, that pull us apart. He's referring to the things in our lives that weigh us down, that hold us back, that steal things from us like joy. It's anything that brings discontentment or discouragement or despair to our lives. Those would be anxieties. They distract us from the productive things that God wants us to do and causes fear to take their place. Why is there a need to humble yourself in a time of trial? Well, the answer is because at the heart of anxiety is the proud notion that we can handle things on our own. All of us have that within us. Even the strongest Christians find themselves at times trusting in their own abilities. Do we really understand what it means to cast ourselves and our worries totally upon God's shoulders? Do we really understand what that means? Are we really capable? That's a great personal Bible study to do, because I got to tell you, it's really hard. It doesn't sound like it would be, but it is. You know, humanly, we're prone to doubt two things in a time of intense trial. The first thing is we'd start to doubt God's sovereign control over our circumstances. We start asking questions like, where is God in all of this? And the second thing we doubt is his concern for us. Now, if God is in control, and if he does care, then why is this happening to me? These are all questions that probably enter all of our minds at one time in our life. And Peter says that we must bow down. We must humble ourselves and acknowledge God's mighty hand. We must acknowledge his power. Whatever trial that you're facing, I guarantee that God was not asleep at the wheel when this trial hit you. He was not asleep. He cares for you and me personally, in spite of how it may seem in the middle of a trial. There's no part of me that doesn't believe that. There's a good chance that Peter was recalling what Jesus taught back in Matthew 6, that if God cares for the birds and for the lilies of the field, then how much more does he care for each one of us? Having acknowledged those two things, that God's God's in control and that he cares, we then are to cast our anxieties onto him. How do we do that? Brethren, we do that through thankful prayer. Philippians 4, verse 6 tells us to be anxious for nothing. Let your requests be made known to God. How? In everything, by prayer and supplication, which is petitioning to God on your behalf, on someone else's behalf, and doing it with thanksgiving. Doing it with thanksgiving. The people Peter was speaking to felt that they had absolutely no control. They weren't allowed in the marketplace. They were publicly ridiculed. Again, some of them were beaten for walking down the street because they were connected to people, allegedly, that did not agree with the governing authorities. Sometimes parents and children were taken away and they were never seen again. I can't imagine that. There will also be people who will never be delivered from suffering in their lifetime today. There may be a thorn in their flesh that will stick with them the rest of their physical lives. Their deliverance may not come until the kingdom of God. Maybe it's deafness, maybe it's blindness or whatever. But you know what? It does not mean that God does not love them, or that he won't comfort them, or that he won't have mercy on them. And it doesn't mean that they won't be delivered from other things in their life. Peter realized that asking these people to be humble through their endurance was not going to make the reality of what they were anxious about go away. So he addresses the issue by saying, hand these things over to God because he cares for you. This verse is telling you, it's telling me, that God really loves and he cares for us. And he sees what we're going through and he will not leave us to be alone. Don't let Satan convince you that there is no hope in whatever situation that you might find yourself in. Let's go to verse 8 in chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus told his disciples something very similar to verse 8. He said to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. He said it because he was sending these men out as sheep among wolves. So that was his advice. And Peter was one of the disciples that Jesus was talking to. And here we find him passing on the very same wisdom from God that he learned earlier in life. He's not warning them about their persecutors. He's not warning them about them. He's warning them to be vigilant and to be watchful against the influence and the attack of a spiritual enemy. And we especially need to be mindful of Satan in times of testing, stress, and anxiety, because that's the time we need to be very aware. It is during those times that he is the most skilled at what he does. He is the most skilled during our weakest moments. The word alert means to be watchful, awake, on guard. We're to be alert to the tactics of the devil who seeks to kill us, to steal things from us, to destroy us. Alert that we're in a spiritual war. And the battlefield within that spiritual war is not someplace that we go to. The battlefield is within the lives of people. It's within our lives. It's within our homes. It's within our workplace. The devil here is introduced to us in verse 8 as being a roaring lion. It signifies power. You know, any lion trainer is going to tell you that you can't tame a lion. You can't do it. One day he'll let you put your head in his mouth, and the next day he's going to bite your head off. You just never know. They can't be completely tamed. And we tend to look at lions from the perspectives of movies like The Lion King or our visit to the zoo and we see this nice little lion rolling around in the grass. And that's not the type of lion that's being described here. He's not the cowardly lion in The Wizard of Oz. He is ferocious, he is non-yielding, and he will show you no mercy. Not even that much. Real lions hunt out the wounded animal from the pack and they lunge at it in full attack mode with only one thing on their mind, and that is to devour and to conquer. Did you get that? Even when you're weak, he attacks in full attack mode. It's not just when you're strong. He doesn't care. And those who are suffering within trials can be that weak one in the pack if we're not dependent on God. Satan is just as aware of our lives as God is aware of them. He knows the times that we perhaps have distanced ourselves from God. He knows that it's then that we are wounded and at our weakest. And for him, honestly, it's dinner time. I picture Satan to always be in like this pouncing position. That's how I always picture him. If you've ever owned a cat, you probably know what I'm talking about, especially an ornery cat. We had a cat named Casey, and KC stood for killer cat. And he fought dirty. I could be playing gently with him or petting him. If I just turn my head for a second, attack. And he just started biting me. And I was just distracted for a moment. You know, Peter isn't saying that we should be afraid of Satan. That's not what he's saying at all, but rather we need to be aware. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared for him. We won't turn there, but back in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, Paul gives the Corinthian church the very same advice that we read here. Paul tells them to watch, to stand fast in the faith, to be brave, and to be strong. If you go back and read that verse, he never says anything about being afraid. Not once. Let's go on here in chapter 5 and verse 9. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Again, we covered this a little bit, but we are shown that we aren't to just stand firm for ourselves, because we're not alone in our suffering. Others also suffer as much as we do because of their faith. Never get the idea that you are the only one going through these battles, because your brethren that are in the world are facing the very same trials. There are other congregations right now that are going through very same trials that we are. The loss of loved ones and all the other things that I mentioned earlier. And we must pray for one another and encourage each other. Our personal victories are going to help others, and their victories will also encourage us. Now, to prevent ourselves from being overcome by the enemy, we need to resist him the same way that Christ did. How did Christ resist him? He did it through God's word. Resisting is standing firm in our faith, firm on the things that we know to be true. It is those who have endured suffering for the cause of Christ that are not likely to be led away from the truth. Let me repeat that. It is those who have endured suffering for the cause of Christ that are not likely to be led away from the truth. They become solid Christians. James chapter 4 and verse 7 teaches the same lesson. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist means to stand against, to be on defense, not offense. It means to defend oneself against the devil. It doesn't mean attack. We don't negotiate. We don't initiate with evil spirits. But don't cower. Be ready to stand is what we're being taught. And then he will flee. Peter seems to get us to really relax by, you know, he says, cast your cares upon the Lord. And you start to take a deep breath. And then he yells at you and says, wake up, be alert, He's on the prowl. He's around the corner. When it comes to dealing with Satan, Christians often go to one extreme or the other. Either they see him behind every single bush, or they ignore him altogether. And I tend to think that people choose option one more. You know, you hear people say that, you know, the devil made me do it. And they blame every little sliver, every little stub toe or common cold or car trouble on Satan. They will even go as far as to blame Satan for problems that actually stem out of their own sin. The word adversary means an opponent in a lawsuit. Devil means slanderer, one who throws things against you. Back in Revelation 12 and verse 10, Satan's described as the accuser of the brethren. His strategy is often to hit you when you're under some intense trial by suggesting things to you, kind of like a lawyer would in the courtroom. You know, God isn't strong enough to deliver you. Now, obviously, he doesn't care for you. Those are the things that Satan puts in our head and our ear. Again, resisting Satan is a defensive posture. I don't advise stalking him like a lion hunter. I don't advise that at all. But if he roars against us, if we stand firm in the full armor of God, he will flee. Now, many people are vulnerable to Satan's attacks because they're not alert to spiritual danger. If a real lion was on the prowl and had just been spotted outside of your house, would you go outside and work in the garden? Would you let your kids go out and play in the backyard? No, you wouldn't. How does that relate to life? Well, you know, one example is there are many people who call themselves Christians and watch filth on TV or in movies, and then they let their kids watch it. And then they sit there and they wonder why their kids aren't interested in spiritual things. Or when maybe we're going through a trial and we begin to tolerate our own grumbling and complaining. That's terrible. That's a terrible thing to do. Because we're playing right into Satan's hand, where he's trying to devour our faith. He's trying to discredit the goodness of God within our life. And we can walk right back and out our back door and play in the backyard with a lion. We shouldn't be doing those things. Verse 10, 1 Peter 5, verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So the thing that I find comforting about verse 10 is that it shows that no matter what the suffering, it's temporary. It's only for a while. By their very nature, physical sufferings cannot last forever. And we read here where the glory is eternal, but suffering is for a while. And when you put those two things together, it shows that the glory of God is worth the suffering. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This verse certainly allows us to have hope through suffering. That's what we can get out of those three verses. God does not promise that we're going to be immune from suffering. It's not what that says. But whatever the purpose, we can find comfort in knowing that nothing will come our way that hasn't first passed through the loving hands of our Father. Let's go back to 1 Peter and let's go to chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just because you go through a trial doesn't make it precious. There's nothing precious about a trial. There's not. Only when there is a good result that comes from it, such as more godly character or humility or compassion or love or strength, then it's considered to be precious. Some people just wait for their trials to end. They just wait them out. And there's really, they learn nothing from them. And that really defeats the whole reason for the trial. They give themselves no opportunity to glorify God, and they receive no reward that's of salvation that's mentioned back in verse 9. It is the spiritual growth, brethren, that comes out of the trial that makes it precious, not the trial itself. So many people focus in on just the trial, and they miss the lesson within the trial. Verse 10 of chapter 5 explains that after we have suffered for a little while, God is going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. Those four terms are a reference to the ongoing work of sanctification, which is the making of us holy and pure and conforming to the very image of Christ. It is not a reference to a future glorification, but instead it's referencing the development and the strengthening that he's doing within each of us right now through our trials, through our suffering, as we stand firm within our faith. First, it says that he's going to perfect us. The word perfect means to make fit, to join together, to restore. He uses all the trials and the temptations, the difficulties, the persecutions, all the sufferings of life to create a character within us that is more like Jesus Christ. Then he says that he's going to establish us. The word establish means to make steadfast, firm, to make you solid. God is able to attach us to himself to such a degree that we will be immovable when Satan attacks. Back in James, it says to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God is always looking at our heart. He's always encouraging an attitude that works with him, not an attitude that works against him. I don't know if you remember the story of when God was trying to establish David as the king of Israel. You know, since we are being established for a kingdom as well, there's a lot that we can learn from the way David reacted toward what God was doing. God had chosen David to be king over all of Israel. And after King Saul died, he was going to establish David as king, although Samuel had already anointed him king years earlier. I'm sure the promise to be king seemed impossible, and it seemed unrealistic for David at times, especially when his father-in-law was hunting him down and trying to kill him. Yet it did not change the fact that David was God's anointed man. It changed nothing. We too, brethren, are called to something greater, and no matter how disruptive our lives can get, that calling doesn't change for us. It never changes. God desired to establish David into his kingdom. Just as David was established by God, even so, God desires that we be established in our position in Christ. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And let's read verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So we have been established. We are being established in the faith. And those are things that are very similar to what was happening to David. Saul was dead now, and David knew that it was time for God to fulfill his promise, but God didn't react in a way that made sense to David. How do we respond when God makes no sense to us? There's probably 50 different answers in this room. How do we respond? David's response was amazing. His response was to seek God's plan and not his own. David didn't rush right out and take the kingdom from Saul's descendants. That would have been establishing himself by his own methods if he would have done that. He realized that he didn't choose this position for himself. This was a position that God had chosen for him. Back in 1 Samuel 13, we won't turn there, but in verses 13 through 14, Saul didn't submit to God's commands, and his kingdom was taken away from him because he didn't have the same attitude as David. But David, a man after God's own heart, was willing to yield to God as the one who was doing the establishing. And because of that attitude, God told him that his throne would be established forever. David certainly wanted the kingdom. There's no question about that. But he first sought out what God wanted. He knew God had his best interests in mind, and he decided to wait and see how God would unfold his plan for his life. Now, one of the most powerful scriptures, and I sometimes argue that if you only know one scripture in the Bible, it would be Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. It's an amazing scripture. But it teaches us a lesson. It teaches us and shows us that there is an order to seeking God. There is an order to it. To truly be established, to process all that God desires for you, you have to prioritize. There is that which must come first, which is God's kingdom, or the rule of God. In other words, what God desires for your life. In order to do that, we must learn to patiently wait on the plan of God to unfold within our lives. And since we live in a world where we get just about anything we want instantly, we start to expect that God is going to treat us the very same way. We become impatient when things aren't moving fast enough. By refusing to take matters into his own hands, David actually acknowledged that God is the one who was in control of his life. Again, do we give our cares over to him? This is part of that lesson. He knew God was faithful to his promise and would do what he said he would do. Even if David has had to wait for 15 years, I believe, at this point, for God to establish him, David was going to wait. And David also submitted to God's plan when every human emotion was probably telling him to do the opposite. God didn't direct David to wage war with the house of Saul, but instead he told him to go to Hebron. And God didn't tell David to start planning his coronation party. He didn't tell David to start redecorating the palace, which might have been kind of fun. Although that could be exciting as well, but he didn't tell David that he should appoint his head of state either, which seems like that might be a responsible thing to do. That's not what he told him to do. At this point, all David knew is he was directed to go to Hebron, and he obeyed. You see, God doesn't reveal his total plan for us. If he did, we would not be able to walk by faith. We would instead only be walking by what we could see and what we understand. People want to be established with God and be able to overcome all the obstacles in this life. Everything that comes their way, that's what they want. But if they are unwilling to submit to God, then Satan is going to manipulate them. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. It says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. So the harsh truth of that scripture is that if you won't submit yourself to God, then you will end up submitting yourself to Satan. Whoever you yield yourself to, whoever you submit yourself to, that is who you're going to obey. It's a scary scripture. Once in Hebron, David was chosen as king over Judah. Now remember that David has been chosen by God and anointed by Samuel to be king over all of Israel. But he was just being told he was king over Judah. A lot of people wouldn't be happy about that. They'd moan and groan about how life isn't fair. But that's not, you know, that's not what I'm praying for, God. I prayed for the big answer, and you're only giving me a little bit. What's up with that? Aren't you capable of giving me all of Israel? Aren't you capable of solving this trial in my life? Why only give me this much? Why? They wouldn't have been satisfied with what God was doing at the moment, but you know what? Sometimes we have to look past the moment. And because David was able to do just that, he was able to be content with what God's plan was. David still believed that God would do as he had promised. And if we trust God, it means that we must trust him, even when it makes absolutely no sense to us. Job 13, verse 15, I'll read that to you. He says, though, capital H, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The word used for trust here means to wait. To wait. Job is saying, look, I don't understand why this is happening. It makes no sense to me. It seems that God is completely against me, but I'm going to show him that I trust him by waiting. By waiting for him. Trust is being firm in your faith. God has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten me within our trials. And you can trust him to use that trial for his purpose within your life. Now, trusting God can be very difficult in the middle of a trial. I've told many customers over the years that have come to me with a fire to put out or a problem, said, you know what, the first thing we need to do is take a deep breath, and we need to put this in perspective. It might not be as big of an issue as you're making it. So let's put it into perspective. We need to put the trial into perspective. Again, it's only going to last for a little while. Well, I've been dealing with this for years, Brian. What do you mean a little while? Well, again, even a whole lifetime is a little while compared to eternity. Paul had that very same perspective. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. To be able to put a trial into perspective is something that Paul understood. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, those things are eternal. So here we have an example, again, of Paul being able to do exactly what we need to be doing. Put our trial in perspective. We also need to put God in perspective. You know, he's not the God of a little bit of grace. He's not even the God of a whole lot of grace. He's the God of all grace. His grace never runs out. He's that big. Plus, back in 1 Peter 5, verse 11, it told us that he is the God of all dominion and strength, both now and forever. He is always bigger than the moment that we find ourselves in. He is always bigger than it. He's never equal or smaller to our problems. And we need to be able to put God's calling and our purpose for us in perspective as well. We have to remember that he called us to his eternal glory in Christ. We didn't come to him on our own strength. We didn't come to him through our own efforts. He chose you. He chose me. Not to punish, not to condemn, but to bring us to glory and dwell in his presence forever. His desire to bring us through our trial in order to receive that very promise is on the top of his priority list. Then I also mentioned that we need to put God's purpose for trials in perspective. There's a purpose for trials. We're told that he himself is going to perfect and establish and strengthen and settle us. Trials are to burn away the dross and refine the gold. Through perfecting us, he's equipping us. He's repairing us. He's making all of us complete. It's the same word that was used back in Matthew 4, verse 21, in reference to the men who were mending their fishing nets. God is going to put you back together after the trial so that you will be useful to him and to others around you. And David was going to do the same thing that I mentioned that Job did. By the very act of waiting, he would show God that he was going to trust him. You know, David ended up being in Hebron over the house of Judah for almost 8 years, not over Israel. And after waiting for that long, I would think many of us would start to wonder if God was ever going to finish what he started with us. And God hadn't forgotten, and eventually he did establish David over the entire kingdom, all of Israel. And when it comes to our individual lives, God doesn't reveal his total plan to us. It's usually done one plan or one step at a time. Maybe that's all we're capable of learning, one thing at a time. The lesson is, don't fight against what God may be doing within your life. You may find that the very method that God may be trying to use to bless you is the very thing that you're fighting him over the most. Back in 1 Peter in 5, in verse 10, God says that he will also strengthen us, which is a normal consequence of enduring a trial. This is the only time this Greek word for strengthen is used in the entire New Testament. It means to be filled with all the strength necessary to overcome all the trials, all the temptations, all the sufferings that you will find in life. It's a very big word. It's a very important word, and he put it there where he wanted it, within God's word, within his word. Finally, we're told that he will settle us. The word settle means a grounded foundation. God is able to make us secure through all the sufferings of life, no matter what they are. I love the idea of being settled. He's able to settle and secure our nerves, our thoughts, settle our fears, all the uneasy and all the unnerving emotions that can disturb us. God can settle those for us. In conclusion, brethren, Peter has given to us a very precious letter, I believe, here in 1 Peter 5. A letter that encourages us to have hope no matter how trying times may be in our life. We can't ever let our guard down against Satan. He is prowling around like a lion trying to destroy the faithful. That very famous verse in Job 1, verse 7, where God said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan says, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth, back and forth, roaming and pacing and hunting like a lion." The four gifts, brethren, mentioned in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, are developed in us more and more through our sufferings and through our trials. The stronger that we become because of them, the more we are going to glorify God. Let me end by reading to you a comforting promise from God to us. Luke chapter 12, verse 32 says, "Do not fear. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom."